So when Bonnie introduced that song that we sang earlier, I looked at it and I love it. I love, well, this is true across everything from food to music, but I love richness. I love things that have some meat to it. And I thought that it would be a shame to simply sing that song and not take a closer look at that passage of scripture that the song is based off of. And so we're going to be in Revelation 5 today. That's on page 1030 in the Black Pew Bibles. But before we head there, there's another song that captures kind of some parallel elements. And so I want to see who can come up with the name of the song, the composer, or the... I'll even let you have the year that it was written in. Okay. Harry Truman, Doris Day, Red China, Johnny Ray, South Pacific, Walter Winchell, Joe DiMaggio, Joe McCarthy, Richard Nixon, Studebaker, television, North Korea, South Korea, Marilyn Monroe. Anyone? Billy Joel. We didn't start the fire. It was always burning since the world's been turning. So that he wrote this as a response to a fan who had accosted him somewhere and basically asked why his generation was leaving such a mess. Why Billy Joel's generation was leaving such a mess for this fan's generation to clean up. And so he wrote this song as kind of a response to say, we were dealt a pretty rough hand to begin with here. You know, this dumpster fire that's burning now, it's always been burning, is what he said. So the world's on fire, but it was like that when we got here. We didn't start the fire. It was always burning since the world's been turning. Now, Billy Joel was not a great place to get theology from. Now, he can recognize some truth, right? But he's got some misconceptions here. Now, this fire has not actually been burning since the world's been turning, because that would be Genesis 1, but rather from Genesis 3, right? That's where we find the fall, the original sin of Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve sinned. The serpent caused Eve to doubt God's word, caused Adam to fail to provide leadership within his family, and he caused them both to trust in their own wisdom, their own understanding, rather than relying on God. And so they did the one thing that they had been told not to do. And there were consequences to that sin, right? So this is God speaking to Adam and Eve after he has confronted them with their sin. This is Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So what this is telling us here is that the very ground, the very earth is now cursed because of the fall, because of sin. And there's a passage in Isaiah, and it's specifically talking about the consequences for Israel's sin, but it holds true for what we see in our world. This is Isaiah 24. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. So the ground itself is cursed. Our relationships are fractured. Our minds are twisted. Our work is frustrated. Our hopes disappointed. And our health fails. all because of this pervasive influence of the decay and disease of sin. And not just the decay and the disease of sin, but the ultimate end of sin, death. Right? These are the things that we see that characterize our world. And so Romans 8 describes all creation as groaning, having been subjected to futility and frustration, waiting for something, waiting for relief and for healing. And so that's another area where Mr. Joel got it wrong, right? He said that the fire will burn on and on when we are gone. But as we read earlier in Revelation 5, that's not how things end. So the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John while he was imprisoned on a little island, a little rock, really, called Patmos in roughly 95 AD. And so he was given this vision of the things that are to come. And there are parts of that of this book that are difficult and are unclear as to what they mean. And then there are parts that are perfectly clear. One of the preachers that I like to listen to is Alistair Begg, partially because he's got a fantastic Scottish accent, and it just makes everything sound that much better. But he likes to say the plain things, so the simple things, the things that are easy to understand, the plain things are the main things. And then the main things are the plain things. And so this passage here, I think, is clear enough to be helpful. And it gives us this great sense of hope. So John is standing in this vision in the throne room of God. And there are these 24 elders seated around God. And there are these four flying creatures. And so we're going to pick up here in chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that is God, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So this is how the Roman world would have done like a will or a deed to a piece of property. This is an official document. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy. So John sees this scroll and he senses, and we find later in the book, that this scroll contains something good. It contains God's plan to unbreak, God's plan to make new all of creation. It's the final enactment of the redemption of the world. And it's the solution to the brokenness and hurt and pain that we see. And John recognizes this, and it causes him to weep because nobody is worthy to open it. Now, this is a man who has endured a lot, right? He witnessed Christ crucified and raised. He was alienated and cast out from his people and from his culture. And the traditions of the Catholic Church hold that one of the Roman emperors attempted to execute him by dipping him in boiling oil. But he failed. He lived through that. And so he was sent into exile. And yet he sees something in this scroll. He sees that this scroll contains the healing to all of those hurts and the fulfillment of everything that he is hoping for. I mean, imagine, right? You have this locked door, and behind it is the cure for cancer, the solution to global warming, the plan for world peace. Right behind that door. And nobody has a key. Nobody is worthy to open it. The solution to all problems is right here, but there are none who are worthy. So you can understand how frustrating, how maddening that would be, right? You can understand why he would weep. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So this the idea of the lion of the tribe of Judah is a reference back to Genesis 49, when Jacob, Israel, is giving a blessing to all of his sons, and he compares Judah to a lion's club, and he says, "The scepter or the ability to rule shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So we have the lion of the tribe of Judah, and then the root of David. This is a reference back to Isaiah 11, where God is describing Israel as a tree that God will cut down in judgment for their forsaking him. And it says in Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that's David's father, "and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And in that day of the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So John would have understood by these references that the elder was speaking of the Messiah. He was speaking of the one who was promised to Israel to save them. And so John turns. This is verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." So John turns to see this promised Messiah, this Lion of Judah. And what is it that he sees? He sees a lamb. So this sacrificial lamb is a motif, is a pattern, is a brand that we see running all throughout Scripture. When you see a brand on like apparel or something, right, you can recognize where it came from just by the logo. You know, sometimes even just by the patterns. You know, if you see three white stripes down the side of somebody's pant leg, those are Adidas pants, right? I mean, you don't need to look at the tag to know that. You know by that brand, by that motif, where it comes from and what it stands for, even if it doesn't come right out and say it. And so God has worked all throughout Scripture the sacrifices of a lamb. So when we see that motif, we can see that he is at work. And we saw it first back in Genesis 22. So there's a man there named Abraham who was promised a son in his old age. And at the age of 99, while his wife was 89, what's the cutoff for a geriatric pregnancy now? Like 35? So God had given Abraham and Sarah a son in their old age named Isaac, and had promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And yet in this chapter, God tells Abraham to go to a particular spot and to offer his son as a burnt offering, to kill him. Now, if you kill your only child, it's awfully hard to have descendants from him. But yet, Abraham, even in that confusion, goes. And as Abraham and Isaac are going, Isaac said to him, "We have the fire and we have the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering?" And Abraham answers him, "God will provide the lamb." We pick this up in Genesis 22:9. "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" So the Lord provided this ram. And interestingly enough, that word in Hebrew can also mean mighty ruler or king. So the Lord provided the ram for the offering in place of Abraham's son, Isaac. So God provided the sacrifice in the place of a single individual. And then we move forward to the Exodus. So Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob and all of his family go to live in Egypt. And after hundreds of years go by, these people have grown to a nation, and they are enslaved by the Egyptians. And God sends Moses to rescue them from their slavery. And as part of that rescue, God sends plagues in judgment on Egypt. And there's one final plague that will be sent. This is in Exodus 12, kind of skipping through. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And down to verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belts fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Jumping down to verse 28. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds of you as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So we see this great judgment enacted upon Egypt for their unbelief, for their idolatry, for their oppression of the people around them, and ultimately for their rebellion against the will of their Creator. But how is it that Israel was protected? They were protected by the blood of a lamb spread on the wooden frames of their doors. And I think it's important to note that it wasn't by any worth or value or merit on their part. God didn't say, "If you're good enough, I'll pass you over." But their salvation depended entirely on the mercy and grace of God to give them this means of salvation, and by their placing their faith in the salvation that God provided. And so God provided a sacrifice by which a family, a household, was to be saved from judgment. In Isaiah 53, we see Israel being sent into slavery and exile, being scattered throughout the nations. And God is telling his people, that there will come a time when he will gather all of his people together and return them to the promised land. And he speaks of a servant who will come. This is in Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that has led to the slaughter. So we have this description here of a servant who will suffer, who is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and in doing so will bear the iniquity, bear the sin of the nation of Israel. And so God promises to provide here, through this suffering servant, this lamb who is led to slaughter, a sacrifice by which the nation was to be saved. We ultimately see the culmination, the final instance of this sacrificial lamb motif, this lamb symbol, in John 1. When John the Baptist first sees Jesus. So John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So with Abraham, we had God providing the sacrifice to save an individual. In the Passover, we see God providing the sacrifice to save a family. In Isaiah, we see God providing the sacrifice to save a nation. And in John, God provides the sacrifice to save the world. Jesus Christ was the greater sacrifice, the greater Passover lamb who died and through the shedding of his blood redeemed and ransomed and bought out of slavery to sin and death a people for himself, the church. And it is this redemption, this giving of his life as a ransom that we will find makes him worthy. So we return to Revelation 5. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So seven is the number of completion in Revelation, and horns are a symbol of power, eyes a symbol of knowledge, and then spirits is a symbol of presence. So this is a testimony to his complete power, his all omnipotence. The seven eyes, a testimony to his omniscience, his all-knowing. And then the seven spirits of God, a testimony to his omnipresence, his presence here with us. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard around the throne the creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So Christ died, and in dying, he took on himself the punishment that we were due for our sin, for our rebellion against God. We deserve to die for our sin, but he took that death sentence upon himself, and in doing so, he redeemed us. He ransomed us. People from every tribe, every nation, every tongue purchased us out of our slavery to sin, and not just ransomed us, but made us priests, able to approach God. And by doing this, by dying that we might live, and not just dying, but living again, he proved himself worthy to enact this final plan of God, to open the seals and begin the process that would end with the righting of all wrongs and the healing of all hurts. So what we see in some of the following pages is that as he opens those seals, there are judgments poured out on the earth. judgments for sin, judgment for rebellion against God. And ultimately, it's justice poured out on the earth. And at the very end of the unrolling of the scroll and the enacting of all that it contains, we come to Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Jumping down to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." So what we have here is this description of unspeakable glory, unimaginable majesty. A new creation in which all of the brokenness and all of the pain and all of the suffering that exists in our world, all of that made right, made whole, and made new. No more mourning or crying or pain or tears. No more sin and no more death. Freedom from all that it means to live in a broken, sick, and depraved world. Healed bodies, healed minds, healed relationships. And it is the hope of this future that should sustain us, that should motivate us, that should drive us to persevere. Because this is what our hope is. It's not in political influence or power, not that the security that a good job or a safe retirement brings, but the remaking of the world, the setting right of all things. No more disease, no more cancer, no more chronic illnesses, no more depression and anxiety, no more addiction, no more sin that dogs our every step. No more strained, broken, fractured relationships with one another. And no more having to seek after God, because he will be there, present, dwelling with us, lighting our world with his glory. A new creation, unmarred, unblemished, untainted with the effects of sin. So this is heaven, right? Not fluffy clouds and harps and wings, but perfection, redemption, and recreation. A new world without any of the sadness and pain that runs through the world that we live in today. But there's two important caveats that we need to pay attention to. The first is that this is not something that is automatically gifted. This is not a universal gift. But there is a parameter that limits participation in this new kingdom. We find that in a number of places, but immediately it's right here in Revelation 20, the very end of that, in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So on that last day, all of mankind will be judged according to their actions, and judged not according to the standards of man, but according to the standards of God. And how is it that we fare? How do we stack up against that judgment? In Romans 3, Paul writes, and he's quoting one of the Psalms here, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So when we stand before God, we have no hope of ever being judged righteous, because that would require perfection. So the only way that we will ever be able to survive that day, it says, is if our names are written in the book of life. When we place our trust in Christ, when we repent of our sins and follow after Him, seek after Him, His righteousness, His ability to be perfect before God is then credited to our account. It's gifted to us. And so it's only by trusting in Him, by having our name written in His list of disciples, that we can ever hope for heaven, that we can ever hope for this new creation. And so it is then only His disciples, those who have their names written in this book, who have His perfect work credited to their balance sheet, who are judged worthy. And those who are not up to God's standard are cast into the lake of fire. They're destroyed. Not everyone gets into heaven. Those who trust in themselves, those who think themselves to be good enough on their own, will perish in the lake of fire. But those who trust in Christ, who know themselves to be great sinners, but have placed their trust in a great Savior, those will be the ones to inhabit this new Jerusalem, this new city. And so is your faith today in God and in His Word? Is the ultimate authority in your life Jesus Christ? Or is your faith in yourself? Are you your own ultimate authority, able to decide what's right and wrong for you? Because when you carry that path to its logical conclusion, where does it end up? It says in Proverbs 14, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." So this new creation is not promised to everyone, but only to those who have trusted in Christ. It is not a universal salvation. It is also not passive. One of the temptations that we have is to simply say, my name's in the book. We've arrived. And sit back and wait it out. I'm good. You're good. We'll just meet in this holy huddle from now until the second coming. But this attitude betrays a lack of depth to our faith and our understanding. See, we have this great hope for this new creation, ruled over by our Savior and our Redeemer. And we should be so in love with the picture of who Christ is and what it will be like to spend eternity with Him that we can't help ourselves but to try and make that heavenly kingdom present and active here on the earth today. If you've ever known anybody who's really enthusiastic about something, I knew a woman one time who, I still know her, who loves the beach. And so everything about her life that she can handle is beach themed. You know, there are seashells and sand dollars everywhere, and she'll have a beach-themed purse and beach-themed clothing, right? She loves the beach, and she tries to reshape all parts of her life that she can to remind her of the beach. Or Thomas loves Minecraft. if you haven't had the opportunity to discuss it at length with him, he would love to share that conversation with you. So when we're looking for clothing, he wants Minecraft shirts, he wants Minecraft socks, Minecraft pants, Minecraft water bottle, Minecraft backpack, right? He wants to be reminded of that and to see that everywhere around him that he possibly can. They're trying to reshape the world around them into the image of the thing that they love. They're trying to fill their lives with bits and pieces that remind them of what they are looking forward to. And it's this sort of enthusiasm that we as the church should have for Christ and his kingdom. And so our individual lives should be marked by ongoing efforts to make ourselves more like our beloved King, right? More holy, more loving. And our interpersonal lives, our public lives, should be marked by ongoing efforts to make our world a little bit more like the coming kingdom of heaven. And so when we comfort and heal those who are in pain, it's in love and anticipation of a world where pain is no more. When we feed the hungry, it is in love of and anticipation of a world where hunger is no more. When we walk alongside a brother or a sister who is struggling with sin or struggling with doubt, it is in love and anticipation of a world where those things are ended. And when we call each other to repentance and faith, it is because we so long to see the kingdom of God that we want to see the kingdom manifested, that kingdom come to life in every single person that we meet. And so this provides us with some diagnostic questions, some questions that we can ask ourselves. Are we so excited about who Christ is that we're trying to make ourselves more like him? Are we so excited about his kingdom that we try and imitate it, try and create it in miniature here on earth and in his church? But before we can answer those questions, there is a more basic, there's a more fundamental question that we need to ask. Is he worthy? See, we can establish from a historical academic standpoint that it is quite likely that Jesus of Nazareth lived, taught among the Jewish people as a rabbi, was executed by the Romans, and his followers believed, anyway, that he was raised from the dead. We can establish that historically. But the question is, was he just simply a wise but misunderstood man? Because if he was, we're free to take or leave bite-sized pieces of what he taught, to quote from him the way that we quote Plato or Aristotle, as somebody who had some understanding and somebody that we can learn from. But what if he was more than that? What if he was more than a wise man? What if he was who he said he was? The Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. Because if he was, then he holds the keys to heaven. He holds the ultimate solution for a weary world. And if he was, then he is worthy. Not just to open the scroll, but worthy of power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy of our praise and worship, and he is worthy of a lifetime of devotion from us. Is he worthy? And I would say that he is. Let's pray. Father, we forget sometimes. We play at church. We play at pretend proclamation of the gospel. But Father, you are worthy of more. You are worthy of all worship and honor and glory, Father. Help us to be able to start each day, God, by asking that question. Is he worthy? and answering it that he is. Answering it that he is. Not just in an intellectual assent to say that we agree with that fact, but Father, help us to live our lives as an active answer, as an active response to that question, to live out lives that proclaim to a hurting, broken, sin-weary world that he is worthy and he is the answer and he is the hope that we have. Father, please give us the desire to proclaim that answer from the mountaintops, God, that he is worthy. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.